teach in a sermon series found in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to take your Bibles and open there to Luke chapter 11. I feel the urge this afternoon to be very clear that this is one of the most challenging, intricate, and important passages in the entire Gospel of Luke. If we fail to comprehend with reasonable certainty the conclusions of this text, we will not understand why, from a human perspective, Jesus himself was crucified. Today we're going to look at the text that sets for us a stage so horrifying. The religious leaders of his day hated him. And in the text we have in front of us today, we get the clearest image of why. So I confess to you, I do not feel adequate to preach this text. I do not feel that I am intelligent enough. I do not feel that my words will weigh strongly enough for us to grasp the critical nature of this text. I want to say that up front. And I want to say it because, as all of us, I need grace to speak the gospel. And the passage today might not sound a lot like grace, but I promise you, if you draw your hearts close, the Spirit will show all of us the magnificent grace of God in the face of the enormous pride of man. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. No surprise. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you built tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Let us pray. Lord, to read the word well in a text that draws it from your lips is hard at times for us. Lord, it is hard for us at times to see you lay curses even on those to whom deserve it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak tenderly to our hearts in your grace and in your mercy. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would speak boldly, convincingly, and harshly to the sin we adore so deeply, that you would pluck it from our very hearts. Jesus, I pray for our church that we would be submitted to your word, Lord, that even the hard things of your word would be beautiful and glorious in our eyes, and that we would speak of them as such from our own lips. And Jesus, I pray that you would sear on our hearts the difference between being a legalist and lovingly obeying your word. Jesus, draw us close. Send your Spirit to open our eyes. Send your Spirit to give us ears to hear. Send your Spirit to prepare the soil of our very hearts to receive the seed of your word today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been mad enough to kill? Have you ever been angered by someone so much that you made it a goal have them killed? Have you ever taken such deep offense that it blinded your eyes to see what was really going on? It is important that we recognize the reality that there are many people all over the world who would answer yes. I have been mad enough to kill. I have been angered and offended to the point of the shedding of blood. I have risked my own blood being shed to seek vengeance and death for my enemy. I praise God that most of us have never had that experience. And yet, I think all of us understand what it means to be offended. I think all of us understand what it means to have someone speak to you in such a way and convince you to such a degree that you never speak to them again. You never want to draw close to their presence again. In fact, we would say it politely. We would say it kindly. But in our hearts, we would say, I want so nothing to do with that person that they might as well be dead to me. I rarely do this, but I do not think that we can understand the full weight of this text if we do not first look at the final response of the Pharisees and then come back and ask the question, what created this response? So if you would turn to verse 53 in Luke chapter 11. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something might say.
say. They just want a little theological game.
No. Brothers and sisters, no. What they want is to trap Jesus in a statement that they can explicitly prove from the canon of the Old Testament is executable. They are bloodthirsty and hungry to grab him with their meat hooks and drag him outside the city and brutally, vengefully crush the very skull to wound the bones of a man who's healed bones in their very midst. They are working adamantly to get a reason that they can publish in the daily newspaper that proves they're justified in killing the author of life. Make no mistake, it is not a game. It is not gentle. It is not playful. The word fiercely there is not strong enough. There is no English word that would convey the conviction and the single-mindedness necessary to understand their intent to have him killed. And even more so, there's a hint, just a flavor, of wanting to do it personally. It's not just that this guy needs to be sort of taken out. It's that they would relish the moment of his death and their participation in it. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. They're waiting for him to speak in a way that gives them authority execute it. Why? Begin in verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So homeless, right? Jesus has done this phenomenal teaching on what's wrong with the human condition. It's our hearts that are mutated and misguided. It is our hearts that are perverse and evil. And Jesus has leveraged through logic and personal example and miracle that he governs sovereignly all the actions of man. He's handled the accused that he ministers, quote unquote, in the power of the devil. And he's flipped it to reveal that the Pharisees are actually the ones in their hearts who would bow down to Beelzebub. He's spoken strongly about judgment, a coming day of judgment, about the need for repentance prior to that day of judgment. We saw him speak about the lamp of our body being the eyes, and we understood from last week that we need to see all of life through Jesus' eyes. So we need to be given righteous eyes that see clearly. We saw a mother speaking from a mother's perspective last week, and Jesus correcting her and saying, no, you don't need a mother's perspective on me. You need my Father's perspective on me. You need my perspective on who I am and what I am coming to do. You need my eyes. And you will be filled with light, and you will see as in a lamp in its proper place to shine light for the whole room to see clearly. And so the Pharisee, seemingly wanting to pursue this thought further, invites Jesus over to his house. So Jesus abides. He receives the invitation to come to the Pharisee's house. And as he comes in, he reclines at the table.
comes into the Pharisee's house. He prepares himself for dinner. He goes and reclines on the couch, props himself up on his elbow, and is ready to receive the meal. But the Pharisee notices that the line at the wash basin is long. And Jesus is not in it. In fact, Jesus came in such a way that he never looked through it. And the Pharisee, surprised. Jesus didn't do our ritual of ceremonial cleansing. Now, is this to say that our Savior had grubby hands for the meal? No, by no means. What the Pharisee noticed is that Jesus did not partake in a centuries-long developed ritual. It's almost the dance of washing and drying and wiping and washing and drying and wiping. First my left hand and then my right, and the bowl and the cup and the fork and the pitcher, and then my hands again because I washed those things, and then back and forth and forth and back they would go. See, the heart of a Pharisee is to create outward external forms that would display commitment and purity, especially for all to see. Our Lord had no part in those rituals. He had no share or investment or delight in the practice of them. And so he chose in his holiness, in his mercy, not to participate in the customs of man, developed and masquerading as God's word. And in his surprise, Jesus, knowing his heart, says back to him, first he hasn't said anything, he hasn't engaged Jesus at all, and yet Jesus responds, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. I ask you, according to our text, who picked the fight today?" Jesus did. We have to settle in our hearts that a holy God has the right to point out conflict and begin to speak to it. A holy God has the right to come at us in our failure, in our sin, in our wrong thinking. On this day, Jesus picks the fight. And his critique is simple. The problem with you Pharisees is that you care more about the outside of the cup or the plate, and you pay no mind to the wickedness and the greed in your hearts. On another occasion, Jesus actually said, "You wash the outside of the cup and you ignore the mold inside." And so his accusation, his conviction, his correction, his assessment is that they are full of greed and wickedness. And he's going to go after six woes that flow from that conviction. That we are full of wickedness, woe to us. And in case they hadn't gotten the message in his opening statement, he condemns them in his next. You foolish people. That doesn't sound so bad, right? We've all been fooled at some point or another by a magic trick when we were a kid, by a grandfather who could take a coin and hide it behind our ear, seemingly. We've all been fooled, no big deal. Not to the ears of an ancient Hebrew. He just assuredly told them that they are held back. You foolish people. It's not an observation, it's a condemnation. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? See, what happens in our hearts is that we either become people who seek and to care for the inside and ignore the outside, or we seek to care for the outside and ignore the inside. But what he's establishing in this moment is that God's design for all of humanity is that he's sovereign and he created for joy, for beauty, for a tender affection, both the outside and the inside. We are never given permission to pit the outside against the inside or the inside against the outside. The reality is all of us are biased more to one than the other. And I know your hearts, many of you, are geared much more towards the inside, towards evaluating the inside and sanctifying the inside with very little attention given to the outside. In some ways, as I read this text this week, I was cheering Jesus on. Yeah, get those outside guys. Get those external guys. You get the outside too? Do you hear me? Do you hear him? Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also, but give what is inside to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. What he's saying is, you give externally to the poor, congratulations, but your heart begrudges that very moment. If in your hearts you can release what you have to those you clearly understand don't deserve it, then you're clean. Because it's only if you have a clean inside that you can rightly do that outside. So some people struggle with this verse. It makes absolute sense to me. Externals flow from the internals. So if you can give from the inside to the poor, to the least deserving, then everything will be clean for you. The image there is of having a whole new inside from which to wash the outside. So he continues. He builds momentum. Verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees! I don't know if you remember, but months ago we looked at the word woe in Luke chapter 6 and Luke chapter 7, and we realized he's pronouncing curses. Your Savior, the one who's full of mercy, pronounces curses. Pharisees on this day. You gotta let that sink in. Or we do not understand real love. We do not understand the nature of mercy or grace or goodness. Pharisees. Because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Think in your minds of what we looked at over the last few weeks, where the image of Jesus joyfully filled in the Holy Spirit, celebrating God's sovereignty and election, and drawing effectively men to himself. And he followed that with the parable of the Good Samaritan, saying that the love that we have between us and God that flows so deeply, so richly, must propel us outward of ourselves to our neighbors. We must love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. Sounds very familiar, I know. You neglect justice for your neighbor and the love of God. What he's saying here is you are so detailed in your outward expressions of quote unquote faith or quote unquote obedience that you don't just tithe your paychecks. Tithe the spices that grow in your garden. When your dad gives you $10 to go to a movie, $1 is set aside. Most of us don't live to that standard. But they did. Dogmatically, they did. Is it bad to give to the kingdom and its work and its purposes? Is it bad? No! If it comes from love and it's for justice. So why are they condemned and cursed? You should have practiced the latter, without leaving the former undone. You see what he's saying? He's saying that God who made the outside of the person makes the inside, and the God who makes the inside of the person makes the outside. He wants the two to be consistent. You cannot say, I am filled with the Spirit of God. Manifestation of that experience. Nor can they outwardly be so obedient and inwardly have cold and rebellious hearts towards God. You see, they should have practiced justice in the love of God while also tithing their spices. It's not the tithing that's the problem. It's the heart condition that's the problem. But for our church, I want to flip it and remind you that it is not enough to say you love Christ. It is not enough to have tears in your eyes during worship and to leave here on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Live like the world. It's not okay. And we'll get to that. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, second woe, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. See, in the first woe, they have the wrong priorities. In the second woe, they love glory for themselves. They love. Prestigious seats in full view of everyone. They love to be recognized in public, to be celebrated in public. As an honor to God, as a servant of the kingdom, I don't know. They want their glory celebrated. Worship in public. what Jesus means by this accusation, the simplest is that they would pray extravagant prayers in public for all to see, using words most people couldn't define, going on and on and on and on, for their own glory, not in the beseeching of God's glory and the power of the Spirit, as a good Father who will pour out His Spirit, like we saw 2 weeks ago. Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and grains in the marketplaces. You love self-glory. Woe to you. Woe to you, in verse 44, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. To a Hebrew ear, it's the highest charge. To a Hebrew ear, if they were going to rank their offense, number three, drastically worse than the other two. Three is so horrid, horrendous in their eyes, it's so heinous in their ears, that they would, in this moment, probably have wanted to cry out in vengeance and violence and drag his butt out of the city and kill him. And I think most of us have no idea why. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 19. While you're flipping there, I'll read this text to you one more time. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. Turn to Numbers 19, the fourth book in the Old Testament. You'll find it between Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 19. If we had longer, I would do this whole chapter. We don't have that kind of time. So look in verse 11. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. Verse 12. He must purify himself with the water on the third day, on the seventh day, and he'll be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and seventh days, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone who fails to purify himself defiles the Lord's tabernacle. That person must be cut off from Israel. Because the water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on him, he is unclean. His uncleanness remains on him. This is the law that applies when a person comes in a tent. Anyone who enters the tent and anyone who is in it will be unclean for 7 days. And every open container without a lid fastened on it will also be unclean. Anyone out of the open who touches someone who's been killed with a sword or someone who has died a natural death or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. It keeps going, but you can study it on your own this week if you're interested. The accusation that Jesus makes is a direct reference to the reality that the Pharisees are actively corrupting the people of God and causing them to be in a state that they don't know they're unclean, so they don't know that they should wash on the third and seventh day, and so they're getting cut out of Israel. Because they cannot meet the demands of the kingdom, because they have no idea what the demands are. They're like unmarked graves. When you walk over an unmarked grave, you've walked over a grave, and you are unclean. You don't know not to step there. Do you hear it? Do you see it? Do you see the danger of it? What Jesus is saying in this accusation, woe to you Pharisees, because you are like unmarked grave which men walk over without knowing it. What he's saying is literally there are people going to hell because you don't tell them, you make them unclean. And they don't know where to go to be clean. Verse 45. There are those in the audience who realize that that accusation is true of the Pharisees, it's true of them also. Listen to them. In verse 45, one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Yet, if the Pharisees are unmarked graves, then we are too. And I am very offended. Oh boy. There's a scene in the movie Braveheart. They grab his wife and they tie her into the middle of the city and they slit her throat and leave her for dead. And the very first time I watched the movie, I said in my heart, they just opened the greatest can of whoop in city history. And of course, if you watch the rest of the movie, that was right. This guy has no idea. He just unleashed upon himself and his colleagues. Three woes for the Pharisees. Three woes for the experts in the law. And you experts in the law, woe to you! Because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. And you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. You rule with law! If you draw pleasure from that. Can you imagine the wickedness of that heart? Your goal is to teach about God in such a way that they're paralyzed, that they're dead, that they're left frozen, unchangeable, unmovable, without hope, without joy, without peace. The experts in the law. Woe to you because you built tombs for the prophets. It was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their monuments, their tombs. You take tithes and offerings from the church. Check out verse 49. Hear the whisper of God and his sovereign salvation in verse 49. Because of this, God, in his wisdom, said, "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others will kill.
It's not in the canon of Scripture. So what do we do with Jesus quoting his dad outside the canon? What is it outside the canon? Because it's set before us in the Gospel of Luke. It is not outside the canon. What Jesus is referencing is the eternal conversation that the Father and the Spirit and the Son had about redemption. God made a way to redeem his people. He sends him prophets until he comes. And then what's he going to send? Apostles. You understand this is one of the most vibrant, beautiful, eternal texts given us in all of the Bible. It is the mind and purpose and design of God in salvation to send prophets and apostles to preach before, to lead in expectation, and to preach after, to lead in revelation. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. In the eternal decrees and wisdom of God, there was an unregenerate human population that would be the agents of destruction upon the prophets, upon the apostles. And by the time we finish today, on the divine Son of God. Verse 50. This is getting ugly. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this is a divine pronouncement of judgment. This generation will be held responsible for it all. Take a breath. Take a breath. And realize that if we love rule keeping, if we love human potential, if we celebrate human glory, pride, then we line ourselves up with those who killed the prophets, who persecuted and killed the apostles. What Jesus is literally saying is that you study the Word of God day and night and understand none of it. And you celebrate man, you exalt yourselves, and you build monuments to those who are like you. For that, I curse you. Verse 52, third, woe to the lawyers. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you will have hindered those who are entering. I know I get excitable up here. I know that I can be loud. I can speak these words with
all around us. My vision for this church, for each one of you, is that you would draw so close to the full wisdom of God revealed in Christ that you would know the gospel to such a degree that not only could you point out who are the Pharisees around us, who are the experts in the law around us, but that you could winsomely, powerfully engage them in such a way that you would strip the burdens off of all of those who are entering the kingdom of God. Understand how high the calling is to love and serve Christ. Do you understand that to waste your time, to waste your days, is despicable? There is so much work to be done. We have been entrusted with it. Now weep over those who think they know. They don't see the grace of God, who think they know. And they build monumental churches. They build towering statues. And they don't know the love of God in Christ. And they don't know the joy of the freedom of Christ. Let me give you a definition. I think for many of us, we wrongly relate, or might even label as the same, obedience and legalism. That when someone would stand in a place like I am and call you to an obedient, holy life, you would say, oh, that guy's a legalist. And it's not true. That guy might be a great steward of God's word. So here's the definition I want to work from. There's a beloved pastor in Flagstaff, Arizona, named Stephen Cole. Brother, you bless me. Every week, you bless me. And this is his definition. So what is legalism? Legalism is an attempt to gain favor with God or to impress our fellow man by doing certain things or avoiding other things without regard to the condition of our hearts before God. I'll read that to you again. Legalism is an attempt to gain favor with God or to impress our fellow man by doing certain things or avoiding other things without regard to the condition of our hearts before God. The Bible speaks a great deal about our obedience. The Bible speaks a great deal about freedom in Christ. And yet, I think most of us expect when we think about it, when we hear the phrase freedom, that means we're free to do whatever we want, whenever we want. I think default-wise, especially in America, we think that real freedom is freedom of choice. And brothers and sisters, the Bible could not disagree more strongly. In fact, the best definition of freedom that I've ever heard, Steve Hohenberger, pastor of a church in Warrenton, Virginia, said to me once in a private conversation. He said, Kevin, as you teach these students, I was in college ministry at the time, as you teach these students about freedom, you must understand that they need to be freed from the dominion of self. They need to be freed from the dominion of self. The very definition that the world says freedom is, I can do whatever I want to do, whatever I want to do it, is the actual thing that grace of God that says, God loves me, He forgives me, He doesn't care about any of the issues going on in my heart. He doesn't care about the gossip. He doesn't care about the greed or the covetousness. He doesn't care because I'm in Christ. I'm free from the consequences of these things, so I have no need to address them at all. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Church, I pray that you hear this. Beloved, I pray that you visit this verse every day this week. The verse is verse 3, but I want to begin with the context of the beginning of verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves His child as well. Notice child is singular. It's a direct reference to Christ. Verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God. That's a plural. By loving God and what? And what? Say it with boldness. Carrying out His command. What does the love of God look like in the life of a true believer? It looks like obedience. Not an obedience that's manufactured from the outside that's supposed to move inward, but rather an obedience that overflows from the inward delight that we have in Christ, from the overwhelming knowledge of all that we've been given in Christ. We can move outward in as a real expression of real faith. We are not left in our sin. We, unlike the Pharisees, are not pronounced with curses because we believe in the Son of God. We don't just give intellectual assent to it. We don't just have mental agreement. We, in our lives, in our hearts, in every aspect, because the same God who made the outside of the cup made the inside also. And the same God who made the inside of the cup made what? The outside. This is love for God, to obey His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Do you see the contrast with the lawyers? Do you see the scribes and the Pharisees flip up on its head? The commands of God are the release of burden. When you indulge in sin, you burden yourself. You harm yourself. You destroy and corrupt yourself. When you in faith walk in obedience, you release those burdens. You release from the destruction. That's why Jesus, with great clarity and conviction, can say, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. For my burden is easy, and my yoke is light. Some of us walk around with a gospel that has no burden at all, that has no yoke for a believer at all. That's not what Jesus is saying. What He's saying is, compared to the yoke you've been carrying, and the enslaved nature of what you've been experiencing, obedience is joyful. It's real freedom. That's bondage. The tyranny of self, that's bondage. Being united with me, well, that's light because I am light. It's joy because I am joy. It's freedom because I am free. If you need to be convinced, if you are not convinced already, turn with me quickly to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I Paul tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. When what you seek is your self-righteousness, it ends in destruction and alienation from God and Christ. You have fallen away from grace, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope, meaning all that we are in Christ is not yet fulfilled in this life yet. We have a righteousness, a legal declaration of right standing with God that we are given passively by Christ, and we are waiting the righteousness to be revealed in our lives through our fingertips, and that comes by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself in love. You are running a good race, your kind of men kept you from obeying the truth. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. That would be God. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Anyone have a thought for next week? I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. That is a direct reference to those who are like the Pharisees, to those who are the false brethren, who are falsely teaching a false gospel. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Study that on your own. 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. What our dear brother, the Apostle Paul, was trying to communicate to us is that real freedom is not self-indulgent. It's not sin. Glorifying, it's bold humility. Sometimes I don't have to be more on a reflection here. Bold humility. What does bold humility look like for you this week? What is the bold, humble reliance that God is going to break forth in your life this week? See the difference between the obedient believers in faith and the legalist is one of identity. They think they're gaining something they do not already have. Whereas we already have, and so we express it. Those who preach accurately the Word of God have often been mislabeled as legalists. And yet the heart of the legalist is greed and wickedness, and the heart affection of the beloved expressing their faith in love is adoration, gratefulness, and a desire to see God exalted, high, and lifted up. And that's what I present to you today, that you can be a Pharisee and seek to be high and lifted up in light of all of the others, great wonderfully in public, perfecting the outside of the cup, or in bold humility, you can yield your hearts, yield your checkbooks, your lives, your schedules, every waking moment to your beloved Christ who has given you all things, and in whom you are united with a legal righteousness that guarantees glory. And you can so feed on that in your hands.
Father, we come before you desperately needy. Were you to leave us to ourselves, we would be rampant sinners, morally corrupt and depraved. Or we would be Pharisees, self-righteous and prideful, glorying in our own abilities, in our own generosities. But I pray that in this church you would raise up a generation of men and women, multitudes upon multitudes of men and women, who, unlike the lawyers at the end of this text, behold the key of knowledge and speak of wisdom himself, which is embodied in you, O Christ. And through us, God, I boldly and humbly ask that you would raise a generation of men and women who are entering your kingdom, and that we would strip from their backs the burdens that the false brethren have placed on them. Be it an American dream, a homogeneous identity, an intolerant fear of those who don't look like us, or much more dangerous, a religion of works from which we think we gain favor in your eyes. Jesus, I pray that you would send the Spirit into our lives, that we would desire and delight to lift you high in our hearts, in our words, in our lifestyles, and in our relationships. Jesus, I pray that your grace and tender mercy would release us from the burden of failing to live to your standard. And Lord, I pray, oh Lord, I pray, that we would know it was not the morally corrupt in their day who crucified you, it was the religious leaders who from this moment on were so angered and offended by your pronouncement of judgment on them that they sought to make a judgment of their own. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come and speak. Holy Spirit, come and speak and move us. Move us to love you on Sundays and on Mondays, throughout every week and in every conversation. And Lord, we surrender ourselves to you, the inside and the outside. Take our lives and do with us whatever you wish. In Jesus' name.